Today's reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Welcome on this beautiful Lord's Day. And if you would permit me just a personal word. Thank you. For all the hours you spend in private, what you just helped us do in public. Thank you very much. We are continuing our series, if I can hold it together emotionally, on the core values to which our session has given approval and to which we return with fresh vigor. Today, we address one from the Word of God that I would argue is among the least popular, even among Christians. The indispensability of the church. It is in our text. And as we turn to it, I hope you will see that yourselves soon. But before we even get near the truth of God, let's pray that the truth of God may impact all of us who aren't always that true. Let's pray. I remember very well, Father, even as I prepared this sermon, what it was like to be with people. I listened. I listened as they prayed and talked to midair. And it seemed strange to me. I'd only known you for days. Lord, for those that have come to be with us who wonder if you're even there at all, give grace, the kind of grace you gave to people like me. To all of us who are not as devoted as your followers, as this text will show us, give grace. We do have a long way to go, and only you can help us get there. We pray for every one of our hearts to be undistracted. We pray especially for the one who preaches. Don't allow him to turn us away from you or your word. So come, Holy Spirit. We need you. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. My first year of seminary had come to a close, and my first year of marriage had just begun. And my first encounter with my very young 20-something-year-old life, with my own death being just within human reach, had just been experienced as I crushed my hands. During this time, I had the honor of spending hours as the teaching assistant to New Testament scholar, missionary, author F. Dale Bruner. What I'm about to tell you is a single conversation of which I've spoken to some of you before. It changed my life. In the conversation, Dr. Bruner said to me, "Son, what are you going to do with your life?" There was no music behind the moment, so I didn't know everything was about to change. And I answered, Well, I'm not altogether sure, but I am sure what I'm not going to do. I could see his face sort of grimace. Although I'm sure I want to live my life for Christ, I'm sure I don't want to do it serving in the church. The grimace went to shock. And he said, "Why, what would ever make you say that?" And I gave an answer which you may have said or feel or think even right now. I said, "She didn't give me the gospel. I heard it outside of that." All the hypocrisy and, oh my, the bureaucracy. I said what a lot of people say. Dr. Bruner's response is as memorable to me today as it was then. He used a strong word. If it weren't in the scripture, I would edit it, so I'm saying it because it's in biblical text. Here's what he said. "Young man, you listen to me. The church is a whore, but she's Christ's bride, and your mother. She's not yours to abandon." I thought I'd been hit by a crossbow. I'm standing here because of that conversation. She's not yours to abandon. If you're a Christian, yours either. But it's common for even believers to think that it is not an indispensable thing to be a part of the church. The text we're about to study, I'm going to argue, says explicitly it is indispensable. You might be saying, "Really, Joe? Really?" Yeah. Let me illustrate and then I'll take you to the text. Would you not agree that a good physician, a great pediatrician, a good OBGYN, at the moment of birth of a new child, freshly entering the world, knows protocols, practices that must take place? We even have what is called, you're familiar with it, came in 1952, an APGAR score made up of A, appearance, P, pulse, G, grimace, A, activity, and R, respiration. And based upon that score of that infant, all the other practices are then chosen specifically for the life of the child. Full stop. Acts 2:42 is the neonatal intensive care unit for God. How do I know that? Because Acts 2:41 says, "And 3,000 believed the message he preached," he being Peter, "and were added to their number." Who's the there? Well, explicitly in the text, it is those who God has marked with right devotion. One, to the apostles' teaching, so they rightly know Jesus. Two, to living life with God's people in richly shared communion and commonality. And three, to worshiping God in community vitally. But implicitly, indispensably, that's the church. No, the word's not used here, but the reality is. So allow me to say it. The greatest physician, God, the moment 3,000 are born, let me be direct, doesn't say, "Go to the golf course. Sit in a fishing boat. Go to a deer stand. Walk a mountain trail." I use all those because I've heard every one of those people say, "That's my church." He puts them into the community that has this mark. They are rightly devoted. So, few applications before we even dig in further. Spiritual birth and spiritual church are connected. Personal spiritual well-being and vital communal living are connected. Put another way, no one will grow as deep as they should as a private practice, period. Put another way, growing deeply with God requires growing deeply in connection with others. So this begs a question. Why does God do this? Why is this indispensable? Well, the answer is in the text, is because this community has one gigantic mark that the world doesn't. right devotion. Here's our big idea. God's indispensable church has an unmistakable mark. Finally, there are people who have right devotion, one devotion with three dimensions, to the apostles' teaching that we might know Jesus, to living life with God's people that is richly shared in common, and to worship of God in vital community. So let's dig in. First thing, this is the neonatal intensive care for young and old, because it is a community marked by right devotion, first to the apostles' teaching. What is right devotion? What does this mean? Well, the word means, simply put, they don't stop. They keep going. Not perfectly, but prevailingly. In other words, it's not sporadic, periodic, episodic. It's regular. Here's a working definition of devotion in the scripture. It is a deep, delighted drive to focus on some things and to avoid others. Let me be clear. Joe, why do you say it's deep? Look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. Literally in the Greek it says, and it came to every soul awe or fear. So in other words, it came to each of these deeper than their DNA, their soul, a fear or an awe. Now, it's a good fear. Devotion is rooted in awe. Now, what do I mean by this awe or fear? You've seen it before. It happens when a father or mother sees their firstborn child, and it's, whoa, that's my kid. And there's fear and excitement. It's a good fear. And if you're a grandparent, you go, whoa, my kid's a parent. Whoa. It happens on Valentine's Day. It happened to me. Whoa. 40 years. And you still love me. It happens when you think about our veterans. Whoa. You don't have a leg. You don't got an arm. And it's for me. But here, it's, whoa, this stuff is real. God really rescues sinners. Whoa. Now, this awe creates a drive. The word, again, means steadfast, faithful, constant. This drive is prevailing to be focused and say yes to some things, and anytime you're driven to one thing to say yes, you have an avoidance of others to say no. In other words, God wants a people that have a deep, delighted drive for what he values and a deep dislike, an ability therefore to duck or dodge what he doesn't. He wants a people that are more entranced with the Creator than the creation, because he knows if we get too in love with the creation, we get broken and distorted. And so neonatal intensive care is to take brand new believers and put them right in the midst of that. This implies that when we become Christians, there's a lot of stuff we don't know. And there's a lot of stuff we need to know. And it's also likely that a lot of the stuff that we do know ain't right. And so we're committed to the apostles' teaching. Now, to make sure you grasp this teaching, I want you to hear a quote from Peter, because Peter was there. He was there in this group. He was part of the 120 who in one day had 3,000 added to their number. How's that for church growth? This is what Peter said about this devotion to the teaching. Listen, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Two things. He's showing you that this mark, this devotion, is like a baby's craving milk. Nobody has to train the kid. It's factory installed. Similarly, you can tell whether or not you're a church member or an actually added to Christ's church person. Do you crave God's word? And do you see that I live by this? I actually get life. These are not just ideas. This gives me substance. Well, why? How can ideas or truth, how can this happen? Please note, what I'm arguing is this teaching is different than any other thing you'd learn. You learn other things in order to master them. Please hear me. You learn these things in order to be mastered by Holy Spirit. Why is this? Because Jesus said, I am the truth. In other words, I fulfill, I embody, I express, I employ, and I impart all that my word says. This is why Peter's sermon, which just precedes this in Acts chapter 2, is all about Christ. In 2:31, he says he is the Christ or the anointed Messiah. 2:31 again, he's the seed of David. 2:36, he's the Lord. 2:33, he sits at the right hand of David, his promised seed. Let me see if I can make this clear. By illustration, it's Valentine's Day, just passed, and I realized I've kept almost all of my wife's letters. Now, no offense, but many of you have written me, and I haven't kept yours. I don't mean you any offense. But here's the reason why. When I read Barb's letters, I can almost see through the page to the relationship. Does that make sense? I think this woman is either nuts or she actually loves me. I hope it's the latter. But I see through the realities of what I read to the relationship. It's possible to study this and never see through it to the relationship to which you have been called by grace. That's the way they crave it, because that gives life, that I know him who to know aright is life eternal. Second, not only are they marked with a devotion to the apostles' teaching, they're also marked by a devotion to living life with God's people that is rich in common. Now, I want you to notice I didn't put the word fellowship in the outline. Do you know why? One, the culture's hijacked it and abused it, but even worse, the church has. When you use the word fellowship, I think most church attenders think if there's food present and I'm near another human, we're having fellowship. This word is so packed, I'm going to read separate sections of this text and look at the braid, and I'll just skim across them. I can't spend a lot of time. Verse 42, they've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Therefore, fellowship is intentional. Verse 44, all the believers were together. Therefore, it's not only intentional, it's universal, all. And had everything in common. Therefore, it's practical. It ain't just theoretical. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So it's sacrificial. 46, every day they continued to meet together. It's continual. 46 again, they broke bread in their homes and ate together. It's hospitable. With glad and sincere hearts, it's emotionally transformational. First, just think of it. It is intentional. Notice that verse 41 says that 3,000 were added to their number, and verse 47 says the one who did the adding was God. God thinks our being in the church is important enough that the moment there's birth, in he puts them. It's Psalm 68:6. God sets the lonely in families. Do you agree? And will you intentionally lean in? Or will you remain a spiritual nomad? Second, it's universal. It says all the believers were together. You can't understand the weight of that if you don't go back to verses 7 through 12 and know who was there. Let me read to you. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Cretans, and Arabs. Even a cursory reading of history will tell you these folks didn't get along all that well. But in one day, they're always together. You want to start? Just become friends with somebody who's not your age, not your stage in life, not your status, not your social bearing. Intentionally move outside of it. Third, it's practical. It's not just theoretical. They had everything in common. I thought about, what are the things we don't like to have in common? I think there's two categories, anything that's private and anything that's property. This is what I mean. I don't want you to know my weaknesses. That's private. I don't want you to know my failures. That's private. I don't want you to know my fears. That's private. I don't want you to know my struggles. That's private. I don't want you to know I don't know how to be single. That's private. I don't want you to know I don't know how to be married. That's private. I don't want you to know I don't know how to be becoming 62. That's private. I don't want you to know I don't know how to be a parent. I don't know how to be a Christian. That's all private. But they shared it. And then property. How many times do you hear, I can't let people come to my home because it's just not whatever. Paul Tarnier once said, the greatest obstacle in the way of real acceptance is the appearance of acceptance. The greatest obstacle in the way of real humility is the appearance of humility. The greatest obstacle in the way of real faith is the appearance of faith. And the greatest obstacle in the way of real holiness is the appearance of holiness. Devotion to fellowship means appearances pretty soon disappear. Because you can't be with other people before becoming thoroughly unimpressed with yourself. Then it's also sacrificial. They sold their possessions to give to any who had need. Putting it in the words of Bruce Waltke, it is normal in fellowship for me to disadvantage myself for the advantage of you. And for you to disadvantage yourself for the advantage of me. It's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:34, for I testify that they, Christians, gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Like, they had to sell things. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. The word there, sharing, is koinonia, same word for fellowship. Listen to this. In the service, not of mission, but of the saints. And then he's honest even more and says, and they didn't do as we expected. But they gave themselves first to God and then to us in keeping with God's will. In other words, they didn't just jump a hoop because an apostle showed up. They really gave themselves to God, so they pleaded with us. And then fellowship's continual. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together. I know this doesn't mean that 3,000 walked around together like a single unit. What it's saying is whether it was in homes or the temple courts, you saw this band of Christians meeting in groups everywhere. Again, it wasn't sporadic, irregular, episodic. It was rhythmic. It was part now of the fabric of their lives. And then it's hospitable. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. This is a whole other sermon, but they didn't just do it because they were hungry. We eat together because the universe was begun with a meal that was violated in Eden. And it'll close with a meal called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And God provides manna and the Passover and the Lord's Supper in between. This is God's idea. That the closeness of his people with him and one another turn around a meal. And finally, it's emotionally transformational with glad and sincere hearts. I put it this way. When you're exposed to Christ and his people in true fellowship, you get a taste of Eden. I think this is why Psalm 16:11 says, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I know he's speaking about finally being seated with Christ. But listen, the closer you are to the rule of Christ, the more you're going to know joy. I'd even go further. You remember how in Luke 7:34 they said of Jesus, he's a glutton and he's a drunkard. You know why I think they said that? It's speculative. I know that. I think they watched Jesus at the table with his people, enjoying the food and one another so much, they only had one category to explain the joy that they saw in him. He's sinning. No, he wasn't. Obviously. He loves his people. And so there was joy. And we got to face the fact, look, if we'll lose and leave our mates or our families in a minute, no wonder we leave each other and our homes, our jobs, our churches, our neighborhoods. This is deep within us. And you might say, but Joe, the church has or will fail me. Yes, it has. And yes, it will. And I answer with this brilliant quote from Bonhoeffer. He said, He who loves his dream of Christian community more than real Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. Even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial, the very hour of disillusionment, whether an individual or a large group, becomes the incomparably salutary, because it is so thoroughly teaches me and the other that neither of us can live by our own words and our own deeds, but only by one word and one deed of Jesus, who forgives us for our sins. Then there's one more devotion. This devotion is toward worship in vital community. Listen again to verse 42, 46, and 47. And he's not saying there wasn't private worship. He's just emphasizing that this worship was embedded in life, it was embedded in community, and it was embedded in a fallen world. Listen. 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There it is. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet in the temple courts, inferring probably worship. 46 and 47, they broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Praising God, worship. First, I want you to see, it's embedded in life. It's in their homes. It's in the temple courts. They're doing it near meals, likely including the Lord's table. In other words, worship doesn't punctuate life. It permeates it. Worship isn't attached to life. You live worshipfully. It's fun to actually read scholars contrasting verse 42 and 46 about breaking bread. It's actually humorous. You hear some, verse 42 is definitely the Lord's table and verse 46 ain't. They say isn't. And then another will say, no, verse 46 is the Lord's table and verse 42 is not. It's just a meal. And others say, nope, they're both just a meal. And others say, nope, they're both just the Lord's Supper. And others say, they're definitely both. No one knows. What we do know is 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us that when they ate, they had the Lord's table. So what are we supposed to learn? That worship's embedded in everyday life. It's stuck in, but it's also embedded in community. Listen to these words that Luke uses. They, together, meet, enjoying the favor of all the people. Why is communal worship so important? I'm going to use an illustration and work toward us. I'm guessing it's probably not a stretch to think that some of the people here had actually seen Peter and the apostles walk with Jesus, since there's 3,000 here, and Jerusalem had somewhere, we don't know, between 25,000 and 200,000 residents. So 3,000 is a pretty significant change in one day. So it's likely they would have seen Peter actually talking to Jesus when he was physically here. Imagine what it would have been like then to watch Peter pray and look at him and go, he's talking to him like he's still here. I remember exactly thinking that. I prayed it before. I remember when Barb Woolley and Rich Gal and Don McCarty and Barbara Bose Novenson talked to God like he was in the room. And he was listening. And I was like, I was a new Christian, but it still was like, this is new. I don't think we realize how remarkable that is. And then notice it says they were filled with awe because of the miracles and wonders that the apostles did. I think what they saw happen was Peter would pray, or Andrew, or Thaddeus, or Bartholomew, and then it would be answered, boom, right in their midst. And I don't think Peter went, ain't I something? I think he said what Luke says in verse 1 of Acts 1. Jesus just began to do and teach when he was physically here. He's here now. That's what you saw. And then they would be, whoa, this is real. And then finally, worship's embedded in a fallen world. And what I mean by that is in chapter 1, talk about a fallen world, Judas committed suicide. Have you ever had a close friend in the church take their own life? And how about, like Judas, throw the faith away by betraying the master just before they did. Okay, that's a mark of the fall. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon people, and 5 minutes before, they couldn't even speak the same language to one another. And now they're all speaking the languages they don't even know. And somebody as cynically stands up and says, "These boys have had too much wine." That's the fall. And then in chapter 4, a chapter or so later, they're arrested by the Sanhedrin. What am I telling you? Please listen to this. This is the real world. Here. We're meeting to be defined more by God's favor in Christ than the fall that has hit us inside and out. We are to be the people who, as we commonly worship, learn the definition of me is I'm in your favor more than I'm fallen. I would put it this way. I drove by the elementary school and middle school, where my boys went in Lexington this weekend. And I can remember saying to them when we'd go to those playgrounds, "Okay, go and play, but don't get out of my sight." Now, why would I say that? Because if they got in trouble, I wanted to be able to get to them right away. And if they succeeded and did something, you know, Daddy watch, I wanted to say, "Way to go, man." Do you understand that we worship corporately, so that we're reminding ourselves, I live before the face of the Father. So when I fail, we have a Father who ran to a cross to deliver us. And when we succeed, we can say, "I think I did something right. Thank you. Watch, Dad, watch." So, right devotion. I close with this. I spoke on the importance of the church at Reformed Seminary in RTS Orlando, and sadly, I thought I did a pretty good job, and one of the professors handed me a CD he'd given. He never said, "You didn't do as good a job as you think you did. Listen to this." But he meant to. And he used an illustration I've never forgotten. Here is the illustration. He said, "As a pastor, any time you look at God's people, and you want to criticize them because they're not doing what they ought to do, believing what they ought to believe, acting the way they should, picture yourself standing before them with a yellow legal pad, about to speak, and just as you're about to speak, imagine you feel a hand on your left shoulder, and you turn, and before you can see who it is, the master leans forward, and in your ear says, 'Before you speak, you may remember that that's my wife you're talking about, okay?' And it'll change everything. I want to ask you to do something, and I know you won't. Look around you." Ooh, some of you did. Thank you. You just looked at Christ's bride. How are you going to treat her? She's indispensable to the master. Is she to you? Let's pray. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for the way I treat your bride. The way I relate to her or don't relate to her. The way she matters or doesn't matter. And I'm supposed to be a pastor. Thanks for the cross. Thanks for the crown. Thanks, Holy Spirit, for applying them both to people like me. Help all of us, please. Treat the church the way you do. And Father, remembering very well what it was like when I looked at Barb Woolley and Barbara Bose Novenson and others talking to midair, it's likely there are people sitting here thinking the same thing. He really thinks he's talking to somebody. God, please help them like you did us. Please. I'm so glad, as the catechism said, You've made me a member of your bride now and forever. Sure, good to be home. So, Jesus, we want to sing to you. You're the only foundation for your people. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.